I don't know if you've had this thought, but maybe you have. When Adam and Eve sinned, and there was going to be incredible amount of shrapnel of damage that would have occurred because of that. We grow up as sinners. We're by nature at enmity with God. We have a natural hatred against God. You wonder if God could have just said, you know what? I forgive it. You know what? Don't worry about it. I'm God. I can do anything I want, so I'm just going to forgive you. Wonder why God couldn't just do that, or why wouldn't he do that? Why must God require a bloody, gruesome, graphic, and frankly offensive act of sacrifice? Without the shedding of blood, there is no... Why? Why does he do that? Why does he demand that that is to be the case? And that question, you may have thought that. Maybe even further, you have thought, that seems a little bit excessive. It seems so severe. Well, this question was posed to a panel at one of Ligonier's conferences. R.C. Sproul was the founder of Ligonier. And so we'll just watch just under 2 minutes a clip of his response to this question.
Since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago?
We did.
Yeah,
a little nuance.
That God's punishment for Adam was so severe. This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time, but the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it?
The idea of sacrifice, the idea of death, blood, gruesome, vivid, and graphic display of death, being offensive to us, as Sproul rightly said, here is this creature of dirt saying to the God of all creation, how dare you inflict punishment the way you have? We don't typically think of sacrifice very often. Now, in some ways we do. We think of delayed gratification. I will sacrifice this in order to later get that. Or I'll stay late at work, sacrifice a little bit of time over here so I can finish this project or whatever it might be. Or I sacrifice something and instead give it to someone else. That's kind of the sacrifice we think about. We don't hear the word sacrifice and think the way the scriptures describe sacrifice. It's much more graphic. And staying late after work is not death. It's not gruesome. It's not bloody. And in this idea of sacrifice, we think of it more like a cultic practice, something that third world cultures will do. We're much more sophisticated. We've kind of moved past this type of act. It's outdated. It's old. And even the idea of sin, of being as offensive as it is to God, we don't call that sin anymore. We don't like that word. We don't like its idea or the concept or the gruesomeness of what that word brings. We tend to soften it. And some may even think that this is something that Israel borrowed from other cultures, that this is just something that primitive people came up with. They knew that God was angry, somehow they intuitively knew, and so they are going to offer sacrifice. And that was just something that early primitive man would do. And I submit to you, it's not an idea that Israel borrowed from other cultures. And I even submit to you, it's not even an idea of Israel. It's an idea of God. It's something that is foundational and fundamental to the image of God, to the very creation of humans. People like to say the idea of a global flood is a Christian or a Jewish idea, because there's other cultures that talked about a flood, and they didn't mention it sometimes about a global flood. They talked about it this way. So there probably wasn't the way you describe it, as Old Testament and Christians describe it. It was just a wives' tale or something that people kind of talked about. So there was this individual that collected over 200 of these stories by various missionaries that are even being discussed today. Anthropologists, ethnologists, I said it wrong, we're moving on. And they said this, the percentages, is there a favored family? About 80% of those stories had a favored family. Were they warned beforehand? About 66% of them were warned in their stories. Was the flood or this watered problem, was it due to the wickedness of men? Well, 66% of those stories said it was about wickedness. Was it a global flood? Actually, 95% of those stories were global. Was there survival due to a boat? Well, 70% of them said, or their cultures or their ideas of these stories that are centuries and centuries and millennia old, 70% of them. And there's many more percentages that I would give you. It doesn't make much point now to keep going with it. The idea is that Israel is recording a historical event, and sacrifice is a historical event. This is not a borrowed idea from cultures. It's not a borrowed idea from Israel. This is an idea that is, again, from God. Sacrifice is built into the ethos of the human condition. We want to appease God. When we are made in the image of God, we're made for Him. And so if something were to break, we would want to fix that. Something has happened, because that's the relationship that God has made with His creation. And when it's fractured by sin, we want to atone for it. We want to appease it. We want to do something. That's why all these cultures are doing that. It's because intuitively they know something's not right. So Adam and Eve, when they felt the break of fellowship with God, what did they do? They hid and they covered. They were trying to atone for what they did. Cain and Abel, there was a fight over what? Sacrifice. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not, and so, ironically enough, Cain sacrificed Abel. Noah, when he gets off of the boat of, yes, a global flood, He offers a sacrifice. He builds an altar right there and begins to sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham has this moment where he is essentially put to sleep in this like coma state, and God sacrifices these animals, and he's got dead carcass all through the ground, and it's this pathway just like our sanctuary is set up, where there's a bunch of carcass on this side and a bunch of dead flesh, bloody carcass on this side, and God Almighty walks through it to say, there is a promise that I'm making, and if I do not fulfill that promise, may I be like the carcass on the ground. May I atone for my sin, God is saying. You know, of course, he can't sin. The symbolism continues on. And I could go through the whole Bible, just one after another. And here we are in Leviticus, that the atonement or some type of a break that we have with each other and certainly with God, there needs to be a sacrifice. We just inherently and intuitively desire that. We just don't like the way God has described how it should be done. We debate, we skirt, we manipulate the discussion because we do not like the holiness of God. That's the primary reason. We just don't like God. We, in fact, hate him. Because of that fracture, because of that rebellion, the Lord must punish sin. And then, as Sproul said, how dare we say that the punishment was too harsh? So the standard of holiness, the standard of this fracture, is based on God's holiness, not ours. And he says it a few times in Leviticus and throughout the scriptures. Be holy, because what? I am holy, says the Lord. Now, given that, Leviticus starts right in the beginning, and it just starts chopping up animals. The burnt offering. There's five major offerings that are described in Leviticus and in the really for the practice of sacrificing and atoning. And so let's read God's word in Leviticus chapter 1. Perhaps you'll read it and you'll say, this just seems laborious and somewhat unnecessary. Nonetheless, here's God's word. Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he should be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement. That word is incredibly significant and repeated all throughout the law. Atonement for him. Verse 5. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood on the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, and on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But the entrails of the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the offering or the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, and he shall bring his offering of turtle doves and pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, and now this is going to be kind of the priest instructions, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside of the camp to a clean place. Fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. Very important. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Grass withers, flower fades. God's word stands forever. Even the Levitical law. The first long introduction, the first major concept we want to understand is that the Lord commands and does accept substitutionary atonement. This sacrifice, what was it? Well, this was the only offering out of the five that were to be burned completely. Completely burn it. Why? Why would God instruct for some offerings to be given one way and another all the time or completely consumed? This burnt offering was something that was routine. It was for sin. It was for just this repetitive going in and out of the tabernacle and constantly offering a burnt offering. And the reason for that is so that there's a consumption and an understanding that our sin needs to be burned in its entirety. And if we are thinking of a substitutionary atonement, like a baseball player subbing in to hit for someone else, a substitution occurs, then we need, for this substitutionary atonement, that the actual burnt offering would be consumed completely because our entire being is tainted. So every time this happened, the worshiper would come in recognizing that their entire being needs atonement. Worship is impossible without completely consuming the sacrifice, or else it's false worship. Go to Deuteronomy 13. I have that on the slide as well. This is another idea that will parallel this. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. So there's this enticement, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoils into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. Do you see what is happening, that the adult idolatry, the abomination of turning away and forsaking God is so sinful that God's people were to take those people who have committed that abomination and slaughter them. And when we read that in the Old Testament, every single one of us in this room, including myself, it's a little bit uncomfortable. They're like, maybe some prison time, maybe a week in solitary confinement, or listening to a nursery rhyme that drives them crazy for 24 hours. Something, but not the way the Bible describes it. God says, utterly destroy that. The treason is that significant. And so when the worshiper brings in this offering, he is giving to the priest, because he has work to do, the complete wrath of God is going to be placed upon that animal and instead of the actual person. There are two living creatures that go into the tabernacle and one leaves alive, bringing in a substitute, saying, kill this and please spare me. The substitutionary atonement. This is why the entire destruction of the animal was necessary. Now there's debates. You can read this all throughout church history. Quite often in the past couple hundred years, of the idea of atonement. Maybe God really didn't need a full atonement. Maybe the death of Jesus on the cross was not really as an atonement per se, but as a moral example. It's kind of a superhero that just showed us how to live, how to really lay down our lives for others. Not an actual burnt offering, if you will. If I could categorize that and put a big label on it, I would say that is the social gospel. That is a gospel that is not the gospel at all. And that is alive and well today, and it needs to be burnt. But it'll continue to remain alive as long as there are humans that hate the idea of atonement. One in particular that might be helpful for us, we're in a Presbyterian church. We have some history with fighting this concept of substitutionary atonement. Gresham Machen, which you have this very, very long quote on your bulletin, or in your bulletin, and we're going to read that in just a second. Let me give you a little bit of context. In the 1920s or so, he was fighting this idea of atonement. He was fighting this idea of doctrine. Liberal theologians were saying that the doctrine is not as important as we once thought. It's really more of a moral pep rally that we need. We're not as bad. We just need kind of a little kick in the pants. And we need Jesus to show us how to live. So they said, let's move away from doctrine, and instead, let's emphasize kindness, goodness, and love, and let that be the focus of Christianity, not this death and resurrection stuff. Someone dying, great, but actually rising from the dead, okay, come on, we can move past this now. Let's get to the real meat and potatoes of gentleness, mercy, and kindness, and those types of things. That's the social gospel, and you hear it even today. It was a terrible idea, because it was, again, a rebellious concept that we hate the idea of something needs to die for our rebellion. Machen's argument, and you can read this in his book, Liberalism and Christianity, or Christianity and Liberalism, he says it's not just a side denominational fracture here. He says liberalism altogether is anathema. Let it be burned. Now, and I'm not speaking at all politically here, so please, when you hear liberalism, don't think anything in terms of politics. We're talking about the idea of doctrine, foundational truth, apostle creed, Nicene creeds, just fundamental doctrinal ideas like the virgin birth. And the reason why the virgin birth was not that big of a deal to liberal Christianity, you can call it that, is because the virgin birth had to be required, because if you didn't have a virgin birth, what do you have? Yeah, you have a corrupt sacrifice. Christ cannot be the redeemed one. He cannot be the anointed one. He cannot be the spotless lamb that he claimed to be if he was not virgin born. That's why it's so important for us to stand on a doctrine like the virgin birth. And then there are other doctrines that all connect. And if you drop one, the dominoes fall. It's like the Jenga. You pull it out, it all crashes. And they say, pull all those out. Let them crash. That's not important. I think Machen's argument, and I know it's a long quote, so I have it printed for you, but let me read it and just give you the idea of what he's doing, and I'll kind of give a little bit of commentary throughout. This is what he says. What is it that formed the content of that primitive teaching? Is it a general principle of the fatherliness of God or the brotherliness of man? It is a vague admiration of the character of Jesus, such as which prevails in the modern church? Nothing could be further from the fact. Christ died for our sins, said the primitive disciples. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. See, from the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that had happened. As from the beginning, the meaning of that happening was set forth, and when the meaning of that happening was set forth, then there was a Christian doctrine. Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements, joined in an absolute, indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. It is perfectly clear then that the first Christian missionaries did not simply come forward with an exhortation. They didn't say, Jesus of Nazareth lived a wonderful life of piety, and we call upon your hearers to yield yourselves as we've done to dispel of that life. Certainly that is what modern historians have expected the first Christian missionaries to say. But it must be recognized that, as a matter of fact, they said nothing of the kind. Conceivably, the first disciples of Jesus, after the catastrophe of his death, might have engaged in quiet meditation upon his teaching. They may have said to themselves, "Oh, Father, which art in heaven," was a good way of addressing God, even though the one that had taught them that prayer was dead. They may have clung to the ethical principles of Jesus and cherished the vague hope that the one who enunciated such principles had some personal existence beyond the grave. Such reflections might have seemed very natural to the modern man. But to Peter, James, and John, they certainly never occurred. Jesus had raised in them high hopes. Those hopes were destroyed by the cross. And reflections on the general principles of religion and ethics were quite powerless to revive their hopes again. The disciples of Jesus had evidently been far inferior to their master in every possible way. They had not understood his lofty spiritual teaching, but in the hour of solemn crisis had quarreled over great places in the approaching kingdom. What hope was there that such men could succeed where their master had failed? Even when he had been with them, they had been powerless, and now he was taken away from them. What little power they must have had was gone. And this is the punch. Yet these same weak, discouraged men, within a few days after the death of their master, instituted the most spiritual movement that the world has ever seen. What had produced the astonishing change? What had transformed these weak and cowardly disciples into the spiritual conquerors of the world? Evidently, it was not the memory of Jesus' life, but that was a source of sadness rather than joy. Evidently, the disciples of Jesus, within a few days between the crucifixion and the beginning of their work in Jerusalem, had received some new equipment for their task. What that new equipment was, at least the outstanding and external element, is perfectly plain. The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was a historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, "He is risen." Let me sum it up. What power is there in a moral teacher? What power is there in a person who taught you a few things that really get you going? He says, There's no way they would have turned the world upside down had it been a moral message. What turned the world upside down was the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and was raised on the third day. The carcass that was on the ground came alive. And my life, my death, is on that cross. That's what gets you up every single day. So the arguments are different today, but generally the goal is the same. Divert attention away from the atonement, from the burnt offering concept, and into something nice and beautiful and happy. So the social gospel today is using the same playbook. They're saying that salvation is about righting wrongs. You see that wrong over there? We got to go and make it right, because that's what the gospel says for you to do. And you see that wrong over there? Well, we need to right that wrong, because that's what Jesus would have you do. Resurrect that issue. Resurrect that issue. Read, a social justice warrior said this, contemporary one: on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Indeed, I'll explain what that means. Justice is finished. Greed and poverty are finished. Hatred is finished. Violence, enmity, and alienation are finished. All of these old powers are condemned and they're crucified. On the cross, the righteousness of God's self-giving love was unleashed to infect all the earth with holiness. Does that not sound like the exact same thing that Machen was dealing with 100 years ago? That the cross is now the very place where poverty is alleviated, hatred, violence, enmity, and on and on and on. Nothing about the atonement and the destruction of our sinful nature and our rebellion on that cross as an atonement. None of that. Because that is repulsive. Just like us reading Leviticus, it's repulsive to read of the blood and the priest is wringing the neck of the birds and ripping its feathers off and there's blood being spilt on the four corners of the altar. That's just something that doesn't make any sense to us. Neither does the atonement to the modern world. For the worshiper, we see in Leviticus that they had to bring an animal without blemish. And the reason it was repeated a couple times is because there was never a point that someone couldn't come and offer an atonement for their sin. If you had the resources, the first part of Leviticus 1 describes what you should bring, all the way down to the poor. Bring some turtle doves, some pigeons. Any offering for any person can come into that tabernacle and receive atonement. That's what verse 4 is saying. The word atone means to appease, to pacify, expiate. Remember last week we talked about Isaiah? And he says, "Woe is me, for I am done." This angel goes over and picks up this hot coal and carries it over, and it touches the lips of Isaiah. And it says it burned his lips. And this is what it says: "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." The exact same Hebrew word is used there. It is used in Leviticus 1:4. Is used in many other places. Why the lips? We could spend a whole time talking about this, but what we speak is so corrupt because our hearts reveal it, or our lips reveal what our hearts actually believe. And so in order to atone for the wickedness, he's going to singe, he's going to burn off all of that sin and yuck in rebellion. He's going to burn it off, just like the offering on the first part of Leviticus here. The worshiper would come, giving more details of what this would look like. The priest and the layperson would have pivotal roles. Both were essential to this ritual. And Kenneth Matthews says the respective parts of the ritual alternated between the layperson and the priest. There was symbiotic harmony between the two. The choreography of the ritual began with the initiation of the worshiper. The worshiper comes, not the priest, and selects the appropriate animal for the specific event and brought it into the tent of meeting. The worshiper places his hand on the victim, on the head of the animal, indicating that there is a connection between the person and the animal where the wrath is going to go on them. By this signal, the animal became a formal substitution for the man. The worshiper slew the animal, carved it up into pieces, and placed their remains on the altar fires. The drama was intense. Can you imagine? This was daily. Can you imagine if you had to do that every week? So next week, I want you to bring in your little Fido or your chicken that you have in the back or your little pets or whatever it is. Bring them in, and we're going to bring into this church all of these animals, and we're going to wring their necks, and we're going to throw blood over all the brand new carpet. We'll have to replace the carpet every single week. Can you imagine just how vivid that would have been for the worshiper? Secondly, the priest accepts the sacrifice. The priest's works were never really finished. It was a constant job. There was always someone in line for a sacrifice. And when it slowed down, the priest could not go on break and instead get ready for the next worshiper that is in there in the docket. These burnt offerings never went out. They just burned all day long. The job of the priest is like the job of a Chick-fil-A drive-thru. It runs flawlessly. You have to go in. They have it all figured out. Why haven't other drive-thrus figured this out, by the way? They've got thousands of cars and they just keep moving. The priest's job is to make that run as efficiently as Chick-fil-A. In fact, in January of this year, the distribution of the vaccine was becoming somewhat log-jammed. And literally, the building or the company that was doing it, whether it was CVS or something, had a Chick-fil-A across the street. This was in South Carolina. They called the manager of the Chick-fil-A and said, "Help us with this." And he did. Came over, and next thing you know, it starts running again. They brought in a priest, if you will. Because everything always goes back to Chick-fil-A. The chicken sacrifice. It's Christianized. It's wonderful. But everyone had opportunity, because the priest was running this hopefully as efficiently as God had required, and there would be consequences if he didn't. No one was barred from this sacrifice. You could never approach the tent and look around and wondering, where are the priests? You know why Jesus flipped over the table in the temple? You ever think about that? Mostly we think it's because of the money, which was a problem. Do you remember what he yelled? "This house has become a place of den, a den of robbers, but my Father's house shall be called what? House of prayer." There weren't the availability of people coming in and offering up the sacrifices to the Lord. No one is outside of the realm being atoned for. No one. What if you had a heap of sins like Rahab? Was she brought into the temple? Was she allowed to come in and offer? Yes. What about the really, really nice church-going person that doesn't know that they are not a believer? That might be in this room. Is there room for you? Yes. And the priest is waiting, ready to go. The priest's job was to explain, to choreograph, to be available, to speak plainly about what had happened. When I pronounce the assurance of pardon, I am doing my priestly duty. I'm explaining to you that there is sin, and then there is an atonement through Jesus Christ, and you can be assured that it was for you. Go in peace. But that is not limited to me. I hope you know that I'm not the one, or the only one that can do that. Peter calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, not referring to just a pastor or elder or whatever, an officer in the church, whatever that might look like. No, we're all priests. We're a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If that is true, then your job today and forevermore until the Lord comes back or takes you home, your job is to be a priest to everyone around you. Tell them that the mercy seat is available for them too. Tell them that the offering has been set and is sitting right there with Christ on the altar, and He has died as a substitute for them. Tell the world. Don't tell them it's okay, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. Don't give them the psychology garbage. Was I going to say another word, but I didn't. Garbage. Don't tell them that it's just because of this. And I recognize there's always a point of view that might be understood. But that is not what's going to get them out of the chair and move and change their lives. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can make dead men walk. Tell them you are a priest of a holy God. Take them into the temple. Tell them their sin can be expunged, can be taken away. The tabernacle was filled with all of these signs and symbols, and even the senses were driven into the temple or the tabernacle. What you saw, what you heard, what you touched, what you tasted. There's offerings where they had to eat and taste, and then there were smells. Think about that. The sacrifices of the poor little pigeon and the turtle dove. Just thought those were Christmas things, but apparently they're real things, turtle doves. And there are bulls and goats and lambs and just blood everywhere. That would have created a scent, stench. If you were to go to your elementary school and you hadn't been there since you were an elementary student, I bet you would walk in and go, I remember that smell. I remember the smell of burnt crayons on the radiator, because that's what we used to do in Northeast Ohio when it was on 9 months out of the year, as you burned those crayons, and I remember the scent of that. Or you remember, and you even, this is so fascinating, our mind can remember what it smells like. How's that even possible? But it is. Grandma, there's smells of her, these great memories of her bringing in food, or when you go to her house and you smell it. Or if Grandma had too many refried beans, you may have smelled that too from Grandma. But you remember the smell. I couldn't resist, I'm sorry. The smells in the temple associated something. That as this temple, this tabernacle was being transferred all throughout the wilderness, and they set it up, and it started to smell again. They're like, here we go. We have to atone for our sins. There is going to be someone someday, some Messiah, who is going to atone for our sins. The smell reminds me of it. And in one sense, we have lost that in our Protestantism. I know Catholics have the incense, and they have certain smells, and in one sense, I'm persuaded that it's not terribly a bad idea. You associate these smells with what happens. David was a stench. He was described as a stench to his enemies. The Israelites were a smell to Pharaoh. When Moses kept saying, "Let my people go, let my people go," the word got to these Israelites who were still enslaved. They're saying, "Pharaoh hates you. You smell to him." And so he kept giving them more work. But what would cause the smell to be sweet? The scriptures tell us multiple times, all throughout Leviticus, and in this first chapter as well, that the aroma was a sweet smell to the Lord. What would cause God to enjoy that smell? The belief that God would atone for my sins. That there is a substitute. I cannot bring myself. That's why I brought in an animal. Lord, have mercy on me. And then they laid it on the altar. And the deep, true belief of that worshiper was that God could atone for my sins. And by faith, I'm going to trust that. And when it is by faith, it's burnt, the scent reaches the throne room of God. It smells like the faith of my dear son. And he calls your name. He says, "You have been forgiven. You are my son. You are my daughter." Sweet aroma. When Christ cried out, "It is finished," the offering had been laid, and the wrath of God was poured upon him. Christ may have said something to the effect of, "This is my body, which is given for you. Heavenly Father, accept the aroma of my death." And what does the Lord Jesus say to you if in faith you see him face to face one day? "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You smell great." God accepts the offering if it's done in faith. Cain and Abel gave the law that they were told to give, but only one was accepted. And you know why? By faith, Abel gave his offering. Brothers and sisters, if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "He is my offering," please accept Christ, the death on that cross, for my sins, which are eternally weighty. Have mercy on me. And every time he says, "That is a sweet aroma for my nose." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the offering that Christ gave for us himself was accepted. May we leave having way more than a pep talk, way more than just a go out and do a little bit better. But instead, Lord, let us leave as resurrected people with the power of your Spirit. May we be strengthened and encouraged to proclaim to everyone around us that yes, their sins too can be forgiven. Oh Lord, give us the boldness that is needed. We ask it in the precious name of our offering, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a great song to finish.